I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 23 through 29 in Hebrews chapter 11 and pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Let's pray. Lord, help us to look into your word this morning, knowing that these are not the best thoughts of ancient wisdom. These are your words, O God. It is living, it is active, and Lord, we pray that we would hear from you today and that we would respond to the glory, the greatness, the wonder of who you are. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I didn't attend church much growing up as a kid. We lived in a house that was a block away from a church. Never really went there. My parents bought the house largely because it was next to several baseball fields, a football field, and basketball courts. So it was like my own athletic complex there. And the only time I ever really went to church as a child was Vacation Bible School. My parents were looking for something for me to do every summer. It was very easy and convenient for them to send me to the Vacation Bible School at the church that was near our home. I wasn't what would have been thought of as a model student at Vacation Bible School. I was the kid causing the leaders to huddle up after the sessions every evening for extra prayer. Right? Got into a fight at Vacation Bible School. I poured Kool-Aid on somebody at Vacation Bible School. I was that kid. And whenever I see those kids here, I remember where I was at one point in my life. To me, Vacation Bible School was just simply fun, snacks, and mostly games. My most interest in Vacation Bible School was going and winning all of the games. We made crafts, and my mom treasured those crafts till the day she died. Those pitiful, ugly crafts I made were on the wall of her house. She treasured them. We did Bible study. To be honest with you, I didn't really care much about it. I didn't think it was important. It was just something you had to do all the fun stuff related to Vacation Bible School. That was my attitude. I don't remember any of those lessons specifically, but I do remember something. Those teachers who were teaching me, people that I knew from the ballpark in my neighborhood and all those things, the ones that were teaching me believed that Jesus was the key to understanding all of the stories of the Bible. I do remember that. That's what I hope that the kids at this Vacation Bible School take away this year. They've been studying about Moses, but not really about Moses in the sense that they were being taught to be like Moses. Look at what Moses does and do like him. But rather, they've been taught about Moses. And by the way, there are plenty of ways in which we don't want to be like Moses. There are plenty of things that Moses did wrong. Plenty of episodes of anger that was sinful. In fact, ultimately, his anger receives a chastisement from God and not being allowed to enter the promised land which he had led the people toward. It hasn't been be like Moses. There's a hero of the story, but it's not him. What we've been trying to communicate this week is that the hero of the story is the great God whom Moses trusted in. And he's the only ultimate hero. He is the one that revealed himself to Moses, and he is the one who chose to reveal himself as well through Moses. And he is the one that we read about in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, that tells us that Moses' story, his life, and his message was always pointing beyond himself. When Hebrews 3:3 tells us that there is a greater than Moses. There is one with more glory than Moses. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're reading this morning from the book of Hebrews. It's really an extended sermon, an exhortation. It is a pastoral declaration of the Word of God to a people who are suffering, a people who are persecuted, a people because of what they are facing are thinking about moving in another direction. Those who have named the name of Jesus Christ, but they are slowly starting to tiptoe away and to move away because of what they are facing, the difficulty, the pain, the persecution. And it is an exhortation to them to endure, to stand, to persevere, not to give up. And the whole message of Hebrews is Jesus is better than fill in the blank. Everything they've ever known. Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than. That's the message. Look to him. Keep your gaze focused on him. It would be insanity to move away from him. The supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. Therefore, the entire book is drawing a contrast. It's a contrast between those who live by faith. That is, live based on the promises of God that he has revealed to us, that the Bible tells us are all fulfilled in Jesus. Every promise, the Bible tells us, is yes and amen in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. He is the one who came and took on human flesh, God the Son, and he fulfills every promise. Live by faith in the promises of God that we see with clarity and that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, or there are those who live without faith. That is, they don't live based on those promises, but they live simply based on the things that are seen. Chapter 11, verse 1 puts it like this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, it is not using faith in the way faith is popularly used these days. Faith here is not just simply one's religious preference. So, what faith are you? or it is not simply used in the sense of belief that is not grounded in fact. You just take it by faith. It's not religious preference. It's not belief not grounded in fact, but rather faith is used here in the sense of what is objectively true. You see, the message of faith is that it is the reality that validates all other truth claims. It is not only objectively true, it is that by which you know anything as true. Live by faith. God and His promises, and He is, as He's revealed them in Jesus. Or you live by simply what you see, and you try to validate your own reality. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. It's a catalog, a record of those who live by this faith. And we come in verse 23 to this man named Moses that the children have been talking about all week. And notice what it says. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Now, we got to stop right there. Beautiful is not used here just simply in the sense of physical appearance. Beautiful is used here in a larger sense of fulfilling a promise, of being blessed, of receiving favor. They saw that he was beautiful. They saw the promise in the child. They believed that God's favor was upon the child. They looked at him and they saw more than his physical appearance and believed that there was more for his life. And notice how it ends in verse 23. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now it keeps telling us that over and over because it's referring back to the account in Exodus. You see, there was Pharaoh. And he looked at the Hebrew people. And he saw them as a threat. Because no matter how bad they were oppressed, the people kept growing. Now we know that in the very beginning, God chose Abraham out of the world and promised that he would make him a great nation. As the stars are in the heaven or the sand on the shore. And it was happening. No matter the difficulty they were facing, they kept multiplying. And it was God's blessing, God's favor, the multitude of children being born and running around was the blessing of God. But Pharaoh looked at it as a curse. Tragically, as many do today. He thought it was a national security risk. These people are getting too large to control. So he brought about a plan of oppression. And in fact, he could use them as slave labor. And he could get a lot of free work done and oppress them, control the population, but it didn't work. So he said, okay, we've got to go a step beyond that. Anytime one of these people has a male child born, take that baby and throw him in the Nile River. Dash his head on the rocks. Let his carcass float downstream. But there were these midwives. You talk about insignificant people in the context of this scene. People with no power. And they are instructed to do this. And yet it says that they did not fear the king. Rather, they feared God. So they were not doing it. And the population kept increasing. And now Moses' parents do not fear the king. Because they fear God. And they look at this child and they see something of God's promise in him. And they do not obey the edict of the king. Now, that child ends up being found by Pharaoh's daughter. the worst of all situations, right? But no, because she decides to take the child as her own. And in fact, they're looking for a wet nurse to take care of this child. And it seems that in the wonderful irony of a sovereign God, his own mother is his nurse. But he's in Pharaoh's court. If you would have just simply looked at what you saw, you would have said this. This kid Moses won the lottery of life. Here he is among an oppressed people, to be discarded as waste, a people who knew bondage and pain and heartache. And now, all of a sudden, he's in Pharaoh's court. He has all the privilege of the king and the kingdom. He's going to be trained by all of the best. He's going to have all of the privilege that money can buy. He's going to sit in a seat of power. He's going to have the best education. He's going to have amazing career opportunities. He, who would have been a nobody, is now a child of privilege. He had hit the life lottery. If you look at the world just based on what you see, if you look at the world without faith, Hebrews is drawing that contrast for us. There were Hebrew midwives that feared God. There were parents that had a baby born who feared God. But there were many people who just evaluated the world based on what seemed the best at the moment. I want us to see a few things from this text. The first thing in verses 24 through 25 is this. Without faith, you live life as a mathematical equation. I think it'll be clear what that means as we study. Look with me beginning in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There came a point when Moses got older that he looked around and he denied his identity being in the court of Pharaoh with the people who were oppressing the people that he came from. He refused it. He came to understand that he could either be a prince in Egypt, or he could identify with his people, but he could not do both. There was a choice to be made. It was a deliberate choice. It was a choice with many consequences. In fact, if he chose this, he would have had everything that everybody thinks they want. Money, power, privilege, safety, comfort, ease. And if he chose this, it would be an act of war on the ones that could give him all of that. He could not be both. It clarified, and the decision was hastened. As Moses was traveling one day, it tells us in the Exodus account, and he saw Egyptian taskmaster abusing a Hebrew slave, a Hebrew servant. And he welled up with a sense of righteous indignation, and he killed him and buried him in the sand. The die had been cast. His choice had been made. It was an unrighteous act of violence and anger. But it was because of his commitment to identify with this people, which we're going to see is the people of God. Look at verse 25. Choosing rather. It is a deliberate choice. Choosing rather to be mistreated, to suffer affliction, to be persecuted. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, I want you to see what's going on. The promise of safety, of comfort, of power, of career is seen in a context, a wider context. All of this is temporary. And he wanted to cast his lot with what was better. He saw it one in light of the other. And he chose, notice what it says, he chose a deliberate choice. Knowingly, he moved toward suffering. Knowingly, he moved in the direction of persecution. Knowingly, he moved in the direction of mistreatment. It's crazy, isn't it? You know, believers are still doing that all the time. In their own neighborhoods, in their own communities, and some around the world. Some are moving from comfortable surroundings and going to the most difficult places in the world where they may lose their life for proclaiming the gospel. You know the number one reason hindering people from making that choice? Their moms and dads and grandparents and people around them and their family who profess faith in Christ saying, "Don't do that. That's crazy." But is it? Choosing suffering, persecution, and mistreatment. Why? Because he wanted to identify with the people of, it says, God. See, that's key. It's not just that he had an ethnic identity with a group of people. It wasn't just that those were his people. He had their DNA in his body. It was that they were the people of God. He saw it as a choice to align himself with God or to align himself with an earthly power that was in opposition to God. And ultimately, all of the promises to that people would be fulfilled in Christ. And that's why the text tells us so pointedly as we move through that he considered the reproach of Christ, putting him in the line of the people of the promises. You see, without faith, all of us tend to look at life in the same way. And that is life like it's a mathematical equation. If I do this, and I do this, then I deserve this. And many of us try to rope God into our math. Because when we don't land here, we say, "Why not? After all, I've done this for God. I've done this. Why would this happen? Where is God? Why isn't God with me?" In other words, we've decided how the math of our life works, and we've decided the equation. We are the ones who are calling God to endorse our math. If we do this and this, we deserve this. And this almost always is comfort, no pain, no difficulty, no suffering, no hardship, no mistreatment. You know, I am an absolute utter idiot when it comes to math. One of my sons got that trait. I'll allow him to remain nameless. But he's just like dear old dad. I'll never forget the day that I got my scores back from the GRE. The GRE you take to get into doctoral programs as part of the criteria to evaluate whether you can get in. The three criteria with the GRE, that's verbal reasoning, analytical writing, and quantitative reasoning. I got my scores back. Verbal reasoning, 97th percentile. Like, yes, the very top. Analytical writing, 98th percentile. Yes. And I looked down at the quantitative reasoning. Fourth percentile. Out of every 100 people who took it, 96 did better than me. And what I really couldn't believe is that there were 3 out of 100 who did worse than me. I just started making patterns with the dots that you bubble in. And Atlanta Braves A. I mean, really, absolutely nothing. Just an absolute mathematical idiot. So all of my math doesn't add up. But the truth is, when we see life as a mathematical equation, none of us are good at math. None of us can say this plus this ought to equal this. Far too often, we look at God in the similar way that we look at an ATM machine. I put deposits in. I'm putting deposits in so I can pull out and use whenever I need to use it. And so it's there for me. So we sort of think about life, we're putting spiritual deposits in. So when certain situations come up, we draw out. And of course, what we want to happen ought to happen because we're putting deposits in. There was one time I drove up to an ATM machine and I put my deal in to get my money out. And it said I couldn't have the money. And I'm like, I know the deposits I put in that thing. I ought to have access to my money when I want it. So I hit those numbers a little harder. And it just wouldn't give me any money. And so I reached out and punched the thing. Then I said, good grief, I'm a pastor. What if somebody is on video with this? I'm like, give me my money! I deserve it! I didn't do that, but I wanted to. But that is often the same attitude that we carry out to God. I made my deposits. I've tried to be a good person. I serve the church. I do this. Now I ought to be able to make a withdrawal. But we can't live life as a mathematical equation that we develop. Rather, a life in faith is like this. We are to obey God. We think about the consequences of obeying God, and sometimes we think that the consequences will devastate our lives and lead to disaster. If we obey God, what we can see is devastation, heartache, pain, and disaster. What you do when you live by faith is you obey God anyway. Because you know the equation that you're drawing, you can't see the whole thing. It's faulty, it's wrong. You're as dumb at spiritual math as I am at regular math. When you obey God, ultimately, it's the avoidance of disaster by God's grace. You see, I had a situation one time, a scenario was laid out, and somebody said, you know, what if this were happening, and if you obey God, all of this would happen in your life? And the person said, you wouldn't do that because that would devastate your life. I've got news for you. God is in the business of devastating your life. Because it's not until he devastates what you cling on to as life that you can ever see what is so much better. That you can ever see what is so much more glorious. Moses seemed crazy, there's no doubt. You see, he didn't go from Pharaoh's court to, okay, now I'm the leader of this Hebrew people. It's not what happened. He went from Pharaoh's court to identify with the people of God, and he did not go to a position of power. He was a shepherd on a forgotten hillside among a marginal people. What about the career opportunities he had? What about the power he could have had? And now he's standing every day on a hillside in a forgotten place among a marginal people. And he does that through his 40s. And he does that through his 50s. And he does that through his 60s. And he does that through his 70s. And people certainly looked and said, what a shame. What a sad, unsuccessful life. What a waste. What a failure. Just think what he could have been. But in his 80s, God showed up in a bush. 80s. 4 decades of just simply tending sheep. When he had tasted the fleeting pleasures of the power of Egypt. But all of a sudden in this bush, everything changes. And we know on the backside of this, this is not a story of Moses' savvy, his cunning, his intellect. It's not a story of any of that. In fact, when God comes to him, he says, who, me? I don't speak very well. And God says, who made man's mouth? No, it's a story of what God was doing in humbling Moses and preparing him to lead his people. It wasn't math that would add up to any of us. But we don't live by mathematical equations of life that we formulate. We trust in the God who is the giver of life. But I also want us to see in verse 26, without faith, you shrink the cosmos to your experience. Look with me at verse 26. He considered. The word means regarded, counted, credited. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking ahead to the reward. You see, his math didn't add up. Yours and mine doesn't add up. But God knows what he's doing. The reproach of Christ, what it meant to be persecuted with the people of God, persecuted in the name of Christ, was greater wealth, greater benefit, greater blessing than all of the treasures of Egypt, all of the riches of Egypt. Without faith, all that matters is what's right before us. All that matters is our own experience. One time when I was a kid, I was about 8 years old, and my dad got so mad at me. So we're sitting in the car, we're driving down the road, and there's a restaurant over there. And I said, you know, nobody eats that place. How do they stay open? And my dad says, everybody I know eats there. In other words, shut up, stupid. I mean, that's ridiculous. I said, no, nobody would eat there. That place, what am I doing? In my world, you didn't eat at a place like that. It was some sort of ethnic cuisine, and I couldn't even imagine eating there, and so nobody ate there. And my dad said, everybody I know eats there. It's one of the most popular places in town. But in my immature mind, my experience, my world was reality. But I was the one who was a fool. I had a conversation with somebody one time. I was talking about buying a car. And I mentioned the type of car I was going to get, and the person said, oh, don't get that car. And I was like, why not? I thought they were going to say, well, you know, Consumer Reports has done. And they said, well, I had one and it broke down. So? Well, I had one and it broke down. That's a terrible car. It won't last. On what basis do you say that? Well, I had one and it broke down. I'm like, have you lost your... Who cares? What does that matter? You see, when you take your own experience, what is right before you, and you generalize that as if it's reality, you got big problems. You see, God's story, the big story, the reason God said, let there be light, the reason God created man in his own image is one day God is going to bring all of his promises to pass. He's going to consummate his kingdom. There will be a glorious reward of a kingdom that will never be shaken apart from the presence of sin. If you do not factor that in, it's insanity. The idea that living without faith is somehow, some way more intellectually honest is absurd. All human beings work like this within their heart. Every person is goal-oriented. Every person faces the challenge that goals often compete. And so everybody ultimately has some goal at the top of their list. And if that goal is temporal, then they're filled with anxiety. Then they're discontent. Because just as soon as it comes, my goal is to be rich. I want to provide for my family in that way. If we can just get wealthy, and then it comes and you wonder, do I have enough? Do I have enough? What if it fades away? What if I don't have that? Anytime the goal is temporal, the well within inside of a person is anxiety. It's discontentment. I've got to have more. No matter what it is. Maybe the chief goal is to look good. I got news for you. One day you're going to look like somebody like me. Looking good doesn't last for anybody. But neither does career or name or prestige. All of those things. Somebody's got something at the top. And if that something is temporal, for some of us it's that everybody would see what good parents we are. You know, good parenting can be an idol. No, what's at the top, if you're going to have peace and contentment, has to be not something finite, but something infinite. And God, the creator of the world, defines that. I heard recently about a friend who was moving into a new office, and there was this old couch in that office, and he's like, man, I'm going to get rid of that old couch, and I've got this great couch, it's really comfortable, I'm going to put it in there. And somebody said, I'm not sure you should do that. That's sort of like a valuable couch. I'm like, oh, what do you mean? This office has been around forever, that's a value. Oh, come on, my couch is more comfortable. And so he finally talked the guy into getting it appraised, and the appraiser said, oh my word, that couch is worth $20,000. And now he turns around and looks back at his old $1,000 couch. Whoa, that's a lot more valuable than that. It takes an expert to assess value in that way. God is the only expert who can determine value in the cosmos. He's the only one. What should you value most? Christ, the reward of being swept into the kingdom of Christ and out of the kingdom of darkness, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. Hebrews 12:3, consider Jesus. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He said, if there's a scales, the sufferings of this present time do not compare to the glories of the age to come. Don't just live for those things which are seen in the moment, in the temporary, what is right before us. But live for what matters for eternity, what matters forever. Now let me say, this is not some sort of stoicism, philosophical system that says, listen, your goal ought to be able to look at life and to face whatever you affect, whatever you experience, and be unaffected by it. It's not it at all. You weep with those who weep, and you rejoice with those who rejoice. But you don't shrink the cosmos to your experience. You realize that you fit into God's grand story of what he is doing in the world through Christ and bringing his kingdom to pass. Finally, in verse 27 through 29, we read this. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured. That means he patiently persisted, seeing him who is invisible. Now, when it says he left Egypt, he initially left Egypt when he decided to identify with the people of God. He had the issue where he killed the Egyptian taskmaster. And then the next day, he sees two Hebrews arguing with one another. He says, "Why are you doing this?" And they turn around and say, "Who are you? Who appointed you prince? You going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" So he feels the rejection not only from the Egyptians, but even from his own people. But 40 years later, he would leave Egypt again. But he would leave Egypt with his people, pots and pans. Close behind them, the most powerful army in the history of the world at that time. Chariots and weaponry. And he gets at the banks of the water of the Red Sea. And he looks back and there's the Egyptian army. Here's his ragtag band of people. And he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." It's one of the most powerful, awe-inspiring, frightening passages in all the Bible as they walk out across that water with those walls walled up. And then when they get across, the Egyptian army comes in hard after them, and there their carcasses float in the water. It says in verse 28 and 29, "By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." You see, without faith, you see only what you see with your eyes. But there is so much more to see. Seeing him who is invisible. Like the psalmist puts it in Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord always before me. I set my mind to understand the Lord. He has revealed himself. Help me to know him. Help me to live in light of who he is. May he be the reality in my life greater than what I see with my own eyes." I mentioned not too long ago the Flat Earth Society. It does exist. President Obama found out it exists not too long ago. On June 25th, 2013, President Obama presented his plan for climate change. And he said in the midst of the speech, in a mocking tone, "When it comes to climate change, we've run out of time to have meetings with the Flat Earth Society." Thinking that that's just simply a terminology for the absurd, those people don't exist. Well, that led Daniel Shelton, the president of the Flat Earth Society, to say, "Flat Earth Society, Mr. President, has no position on climate change, but personally, I do believe in it." Flat Earth Society? Daniel Shelton's a guy that was born in Virginia, now he works in London. He spends all of his free time heading up this organization for no pay. He believes the earth is flat. It's a very, very simple argument. It looks flat. Now he throws a bunch of scientific verbiage into it, but basically it's this: if it looks flat and you say it's not flat, the burden of proof is on you. The argument's simple. And there are a lot of us who live just like that. Here's what I know is right. Here's what I want. Here's what ought to happen. Well, how do you know that's what ought to happen? Because I think it's what ought to happen. It makes sense. It's obvious. Anybody could see that. And yet God is in the business of unfolding the story in ways we could have never expected. Jesus says he's going to go to Jerusalem to die. Peter, closest to him, says, "God forbid." But that was the story. You see, we have this sort of pride and this sort of audacity to think that we can see all there is to see. But when we set our mind on the wisdom of God, when we understand him as he has revealed himself in his word, in the person of Jesus, we see that there is more to see than what we could see with our eyes. Of course there is. You hear somebody who says, "Listen, I believe it's a flat earth because that's what I see." And you say, "You're a fool. And you say, listen, if God were for me, he would do this. And that's foolish. The story of Moses was always intended to point us forward, to point us beyond Moses. Moses left the palace of Egypt, and there was another who would come after him who left a palace in heaven. Moses was rejected by people, even his own people, and ultimately his rejection led to their salvation because he was the mediator for a rebellious people. There was another who was rejected by people and even rejected by his own. But ultimately, it led to their salvation because he was the mediator for a sinful, rebellious people. In Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, God created the world, and he has put all things under man's feet. Man is to rule and reign to his glory. But the world is messed up. And it says, we do not yet see all things under his feet. And then it says in Hebrews 2, 9, but we see Jesus. It's not talking about a vision or some, that meaning the wisdom of God is revealed in the world, helps us to see more than we see with our eyes. We see Jesus. He is the perfect man who came and did rule the world under the authority of God with perfection. And all who are in him will rule and reign with him for all eternity. There is a greater than Moses, as it says in Hebrews 3:3. There is a perfect mediator. There is one who stepped out of the most glorious place in the universe and suffered and bled and died, rejected by his people. But he is their mediator. And we stand at a better place than Moses. We see more than Moses saw. When I was 19 years old, Vacation Bible School was a long-forgotten memory in the deep recesses of my mind. Man, I looked out at the world and I thought, man, this can add up. I'm going to do this, and I've got this ability, and I'll accomplish this. And if I do this, this is how it's going to turn out. I see it. And one day I went to church with a friend. Actually, he wasn't that godly of a guy. He was a drinking buddy, but he just happened to be in a family that went to church sometimes, and so I went with him. And the pastor read the passage, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Filled me with rage. Who is that jerk? How arrogant. So I got home with a Bible to read the book of Romans to prove that jerk wrong. I didn't know how to make sense out of Romans, but the only thing that I knew was that in Vacation Bible School, Jesus was the key to understanding all the stories of the Bible. And as I read Romans, I was sure of one thing by God's grace. I was a sinner, and Jesus was a Savior. And I cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Christ died for the ungodly, and I am the ungodly. And that moment, everything changed. God added up the world for me. God unveiled his eternal purposes in the cosmos in a way that transformed everything in my life. And I realize that there is far more to see than what I see with these eyes. I wonder about you. I wonder if you're trying to do your best and you're giving it your best effort every day and you're just frustrated. You're anxious. You're discontent no matter how hard you try. It only gets more frustrating because you can't produce the results you want. Yeah. Yeah, without faith, that's as good as it gets. But there is an objective reality in the universe. His name is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who sent his own Son, who went to the cross not because he had sin, for he had none, but for sinners. And he was looking to the reward. He went for the joy set before him. You want to know how to be content? with all of the pain and difficulty of this life, look to the reward. There's a kingdom that cannot be shaken, led by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. With faith or without, that's the way all of us face this world. Jesus says this morning to us through his word, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a message to you today, a call for you to respond. You've never trusted in him, come to him. You're struggling, though you're a believer, come to him again and again and again. Consider him. Look to him. Let us pray.